Anyways, Katie will be with us, here every once in a while when we're blessed to have her. And you'll see her around church on Sundays and Wednesdays. And we're just excited to have her with us. What a blessing to have all these young, sweet musicians who love the Lord and can lead us women in worship. So let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Lord, we do exalt you. God, we know we're not alone. And what a perfect song to end with, God, for our message, Lord, is about that today, that we know that you're not done with us, nor are you done with Israel, and that we are never, ever alone, God. You never leave us. We always have you with us, even when we feel alone. We are never alone, God. I pray that you would minister sweet, sweet things to our heart today. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to Romans chapter 9. I am so excited. I feel like I say this every week. This is my favorite portion of Scripture. What's that? What did I say?
Nine.
11. Where has the time gone? Oh my goodness, we only have 5 chapters left. I'm so sad. I was just checking to see if you're awake. I'm trying to extend our study in Romans because I was telling the women the other night that I think this has been my favorite study. For me personally, it's really stretched me in a lot of ways, but it's been such a sweet what I explained to them is I've had so many light bulb moments this Bible study so far where I feel like, whoa, I never knew that. And all of a sudden, the Lord has ministered some deep truth in the Word of God to me that I felt was too high and lofty, that I couldn't possibly understand, but is really so simple for us to understand. We are in Romans chapter 11 today. And what a blessing. Well, today we find ourselves at the last chapter in a set of 3 chapters, a series, that Paul the Apostle is sharing about the nation of Israel. From here on out, the rest of Romans, he'll be sharing the practical truths of the Christian faith, how we can practically grow in our walk with the Lord, and how we practically handle situations that may arise in the church. So this is our last chapter that deals with the nation of Israel, and I'm so glad that these 3 chapters were in this book and not an appendix, as some said, that they don't belong, but they certainly do belong because we want to know and encourage each other that God is not done with us, and he's not done with Israel, that he is true to his promises, and we'll see it today. And because he is so true to his promises, that Israel will one day repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that we can be encouraged in our lives as well, that if his promise stands true to them, certainly his promises to us stand true. Well, we saw a couple weeks ago in Romans chapter 9 that Paul points to the past dealings with the nation of Israel. And then last week, Paul points to the present dealings with the nation of Israel. And this week, Paul points to the future dealings, what is yet to come with the nation of Israel. So here we see that God is not done with Israel, and that even though they've rejected his son, he is true to his promises. I'm going to stop here 1 second and bear with me. I'm going to fix something. So hold on. Aha. You didn't tell me you couldn't see anything. You're supposed to tell me these things. How am I supposed to know? Aha. Yes. Okay, so I'm looking at something, and I'm thinking that you're looking at the same thing that I'm looking at, and you're not. Okay, you know what? Probably in 5 weeks, I'll get this down. It just takes me a little bit longer. There we go. Okay, we're good to go. God indeed is not done with Israel. So Paul devotes this entire chapter to proving that he is not done with Israel. And he does so by calling five witnesses. First, he calls himself, Paul the Apostle. And second, he calls Elijah. Third, we'll see in this chapter, he calls the Gentiles. Next, the patriarchs. And finally, God himself, he calls. The first to the witness stand is Paul the Apostle. In verse 1, we see, it says, "For I also am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. If God has cast away his people, then how in the earth could you explain the conversion of Paul the Apostle?" You would not be able to explain his conversion. The fact that Paul's conversion story is told in Luke's gospel three times in the book of Acts, by Luke in the book of Acts three times, is very significant. He didn't do this to puff Paul up, but he did this to prove a point, to show that Paul's conversion was an illustration of the future conversion of the nation of Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:18, I put the scripture up there for you, that he was one born out of due time. And then in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. How is this a pattern, you ask? It's a picture of how the nation of Israel will be saved in the end. When Jesus comes in his second coming and he returns with his kingdom, the nation of Israel will receive Jesus at that time. They will repent and they will return to God as they see Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're told in the book of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14, of the whole story of how this is going to play out. And for sake of time, I'm not going to read the text, but you will definitely want to go back and read Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. If you are a student of the scriptures, you'll want to know how this is going to look. Here we're talking about when it's going to happen. Zechariah gives you a play-by-play event of everything that will occur when the second coming happens and how Israel will respond. It's very fascinating. I took this week to read up about that, and I was so excited for Israel. You know, and it makes sense to me when we look at Paul the Apostle and his conversion. What happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? He was blinded. He was saw Jesus face to face. Jesus spoke to him, and he was blind for a time. But then what happened? The scales were lifted, and he saw clearly. That's exactly what's going to happen to Israel. Now, it's not going to be 3 days. It's a lot longer. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ will come personally to them, and he will show himself to them just like he did with the Apostle Paul, and their blinders will be lifted once and for all. What exciting time that will be. Well, the second witness Paul calls is Elijah. And this is where I'm going to spend the most of our time because I love, love, love this story of Elijah. Verse 2 of chapter 11 of Romans says, "God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.'" boo-hoo. I'm like, be a man, Elijah, but I find myself just like him, don't you? Here Paul is making the point that although most of the nation had rejected Jesus, that is no proof that God is not finished with his people. He has yet to fulfill these prophecies. So in 1 Kings 19, we read this story of Elijah, and most of you are familiar with this. If not, I highly encourage you to read not only Zechariah 12, 13, 14, but read 1 Kings 19. You'll read this story of where Elijah goes to this mountain, and the Mount Carmel, and we were there in Israel, and it was quite fascinating to look over that vast valley and just picture Elijah running for his life. But in 1 Kings 19, we read of this great victory that Elijah had, where he called down from God, from heaven. He called down fire, and God consumed his sacrifice that he put on the altar. Basically, the nation was carnal, and Elijah went up to the mountain and said of the false prophets, hey, if you're real, then how about we do a contest? We both go to this mountain, and we both set up an altar and lay a red heifer on on the altar, and let's see who God answers by consuming that sacrifice. So they go up there and they, you know the story, they prepare the sacrifice and they are dancing around and they're cutting themselves and they're trying in their most fleshly effort to get God's blessing and to pull down God from heaven, and yet nothing happens. And, you know, Elijah jokes with them a little bit, says, is your God on vacation? Is he in the bathroom? You know the story. Anyways, and then Elijah, to make it even more difficult for God to actually consume the sacrifice, he pours water all around the basin of the sacrifice, of the altar. And God consumes every lick of water and the complete sacrifice. So, after that, God calls Elijah to slay, to get rid of, to kill those 400 prophets of Baal. And he does do that. 400-1. Those are quite some odds, aren't they? This huge victory for Elijah. And after this victory, I imagine he was confident in God. Like, I knew my God could do that. That is so awesome. And feeling really encouraged, I would think. And yet, he gets a letter from a queen, a wicked queen. You may know who she is, Queen Jezebel, basically saying, tomorrow, this time of day, you will be dead, Elijah. And so Elijah, because he loves the Lord and trusts the Lord, and the Lord just did this incredible miracle, he falls on his face and seeks God for protection from this queen. And, you know, after all, the odds were 400-1 against Elijah. Surely God can take out this wicked queen. Is that how this story happened? No, not exactly. Elijah gets a letter, and what does he do? Does he fall on his face? Does he look up to God? Does he say, God, you did this amazing thing. I know you can take out this one wicked queen. No, he runs for his life down the valley of Jezreel. We looked at it. I mean, he ran and ran and ran 200 miles. That's a marathon. He ran and continued running. Finally, he falls asleep under a broom tree, and he is woken up by an angel who has a nice, super-packed vitamin, mineral, I don't know, miracle piece of bread, cake there for Elijah to eat and have some water. And the angel says, now go in the sustenance of this food right here, because you will go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. So God provides for Elijah when he's on the run. This amazes me. You would think God would say, I'm not going to provide for you. You're running from me. But in the midst of his running away from God, God there. So much so he provides food for Elijah to continue running for 40 days and 40 nights. Does that amaze you? You would think the Lord would just show up and say, stop running from me. Here's some food. Get back to work. No, he lets them go. He lets them continue to go and run, providing for him the whole way through. 200 miles until he gets to Mount Horeb, where he then realizes he can't run any further. No, he hides in a cave. He is in a cave hiding, scared, still after 40 days of this wicked woman. He's discouraged. He's alone. And he's spiraling down now into a deep depression. This is always, always, always what happens when you isolate yourself. When you isolate yourself and get out of fellowship, you always will spiral down into a depression and say exactly what Elijah said. I alone am left. That's what happens. It may have happened to us at one point. I know it's happened to me. I can be at church around all these people and think I'm alone. You know what I mean? It's like the enemy is, you know, quirky how he works. But I do know that it is a pattern that I have seen time and time and time again. The enemy gets you when you're alone, when you're isolated, when you have been out of fellowship, it doesn't take very long for the enemy to get you. See, we need each other. We need accountability. We need stability. We need reliability. We need people that can relate to us and say, I hear you. I am so where you're at right now. Trust me, I'm going through the same thing. Well, Elijah didn't realize that God had many, many more saints that he had reserved to do the work of the ministry, to encourage Elijah. But he was so caught up and self-consumed in him and all he has done, we'll see it in a moment, because he says, I did this and did this, and I have done all of this stuff. I have served you, and yet I'm alone. Just kill me now. Take me. I mean, how many have felt that way? Like, I cannot go on another moment. Just take me now, Lord. Just take me. I can't do it. That is a lie from the enemy. And I believe a lot of times that's what leads believers to commit suicide. You know, the enemy gets in there and he just gets you. And you think you're alone. No one understands. No one ever will. But it's always when you're isolated. They get you in a place, the enemy does, where you feel that you're completely alone and isolated. And I am so grateful that this is in the scripture, because many of us have gone through a time of depression, a time of, I can't do it, I'm done, you know. It happens to all of us. Even Elijah was in this place. But I imagine if he would have never run but faced his adversary, God would have been there and again showed himself strong. And he would have never had to go through this. But I love that it's in the scripture, because it serves for me as an example of what not to do. And although we do tend to do this, and we may even know people in our lives now that we can say, you know what? Yes. I can see that pattern. I can see that they've pulled away from fellowship, that they've isolated themselves, and the enemy is wreaking havoc in their minds. And then they start, and we'll see with Elijah, first he gets alone, now he makes excuses, then he justifies his sin. You know, it's like that's what happens. You get alone, and then you make excuses. Well, you know, I can't make it to church because this, that, or the other. And then you justify it. That's exactly what he did. But God was with Elijah. We see here that the Lord says in verse 2, or Elijah says, God has cast his people who he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says, Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they killed your prophets and tore down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah responds in 1 Kings 19:10 and says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets. Like the Lord doesn't know this, he's reminding him, with a sword, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. There's a reason why Hebrews 10:25 is in the Bible, and many of you know that scripture. It says, do not neglect the gathering together of the brethren, meaning there's a reason why we get together in fellowship, not just to be taught the word, but to build relationships with one another, for accountability, to encourage us, and we need each other. So, now that Elijah is in this place, the Lord ministers to him. And the Lord says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. This blesses me so much, because when we're down and spiraling down into that depression, the Lord would say to us, get up, not stay down. Get up and stand. To stand means to maintain an upright position on the feet. Don't sit down. He doesn't say walk. He says stand and maintain. Just stand there. That's all I'm asking you to do. You don't need to move. Just get up. Get up and stand there. Maintain your position. Don't cower down or stop talking because people are ridiculing you at work, or people are persecuting you, or they say you're overzealous. Don't go and hide when people are saying this. Don't let the enemy overtake you to the point where you then become depressed. Then it leads to having no hope. That's where depression leads. Is the Lord saying to you today, stand and see what I can do? Come and watch what I can do. Listen to my voice. See my great power. You see, the Lord wasn't in the wind, or the earthquake, or the fire. But he was in the still, small voice speaking. Have you heard that voice? If so, think about when you most hear that delicate, whispering voice. Is it when you're rushing around and busy, even about your father's business? Is it when you're worried and tired and fearful? Or is it when you're alone, like Elijah? and no one is there to interrupt you. You're seeking God's face. He shows up and speaks. It's in those times of worship that God is there and we hear his still, small voice. This voice means, we're told, the still, small voice is a delicate whispering. And if you've heard God's voice before, you know he doesn't yell at you. He doesn't shout at you. It is very sweet and it's very delicate. For our Father is our daddy. And your daddy is not going to yell at you. Your daddy is going to speak sweet, kind, endearing words to you. He wants you to get alone. He wants you to hear from him. He wants to encourage you in your relationship with him. And he wants to bask you in his presence. But many of us do not hear this still, small, delicate whispering because we are too busy. We do not take the time to sit and be still. And it's not easy because you need to get alone and you have to have no interruptions and you have to probably get in a secluded place where you're not distracted. And that takes discipline. And many of us are not disciplined in this way. But Jesus would say to you today, come. Come to me. I want to speak to you. I want you to hear my still small voice. He wants us to come away with him. Would you do that today? Sometime today, steal away somewhere. And I know if you're a mom and you've got little kids, it is difficult, but it's possible because I've done it. Steal away and go into the embrace of your loving Father and just let him minister to you in his still, small voice. It's the loving voice of your daddy, your Abba Father, and he has such sweet, good things to say to you. Well, we see here in verse 13, then the response of Elijah. We're still in 1 Kings, so I'm going to let you see it up here. The response of Elijah says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? So Elijah responds with humility and reverence. He knows that God is too holy. So he wraps himself in his robe or jacket. I imagine at this point he might have even been a little ashamed at where he was. At his behavior, at his lack of trusting God. But God does not rebuke him. He just simply repeats the question, much like I've seen my husband do with my boys. He just repeats the question, like, just in case you didn't hear me, let me repeat the question one more time. So, as a loving father would repeat the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says. And then Elijah repeats the same answer. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, justifying his sin. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life, the one prophet alive, and they seek to kill me, he says. Have you ever felt that way, saying to the Lord, I'm doing all I can to spread the gospel and to live a life pleasing to you, and yet there's people that want to ruin me and take me out, and I'm alone. Nobody is here with me. Look at the words here that we see. I think I put a, if you might be able to see it, I did, I underlined him. I, and my. What does that tell us about Elijah? Who was he thinking about? He's thinking about him. Isn't this so comforting to you? Elijah was selfish. I mean, mind you, he is running for his life, but maybe you find yourself in this place today saying, what am I doing here? Or why are these people wanting to destroy me? You're not alone, for one of God's greatest prophets of all time struggled in this very same way. I'm so glad that he did. It makes me feel that the Christian life is a little bit more doable, to know that God uses men and women that fail him. And we've studied here in the book of Romans multiple people who have failed God, and yet he used them in mighty ways. And so with this great prophet, Elijah, he also failed, but God had so much in store for him. Don't ever give up. It's always too soon to give up. Who would love for you to give up? The devil. He would love for you to throw in the towel and just, this is too hard, too much, can't do it. I'm going to go back to my old life. That was a lot easier. Yes, the devil would love for you to throw in the towel. He would love to take you out of service, serving the Lord Jesus. He would love to make you feel alone and disqualified. But he has another thing coming, because we do not give up. Amen? We do not give up. The Lord has built in us tenacity. We want to be sure that we always keep going. Remember when we went and planted our first church in Florida, we lived for 2 years by the words of Pastor Chuck Smith. Give it 2 years. 2 years is always too early to give up. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times in those first 2 years we wanted to give up. But we knew that if we didn't, maybe God would bless year three. And I can tell you that Chuck was right. 2 years, it seems, of trotting and plowing in an unfamiliar land where they have no idea what a Calvary Chapel is and they don't know who Chuck Smith is, and here we are. And God was faithful. But had we given up, the enemy would have been victorious. So I always tell people when they go out, 2 years. Year three, the Lord has already laid a foundation. He's already worked in you a lot of the stuff that needed to be worked out and through. And then he blesses. And I will say, coming back and planting here, 3 years. 2 years, hard plowing. Year three, God began to move and grow and work. So, let's keep fighting. It will be a fight to the finish, won't it? All the way to the promised land. It will be a fight. You see, God was with Elijah during his victory on Mount Carmel. He was with him while he was on the run, even providing food for him to sustain him to continue running. And he was also with him in his darkest, lowest point in life, when he was alone and felt no need to continue. Look at what the Lord tells Elijah to do as the cure for his anxiety and fear. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. Also go anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elijah you shall anoint as your prophet in your place." Don't you love it? The Lord doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "You blew it. You're out of service for running." He says, "All right, get up and get back to work. Go get back to work." Go and return to the ministry that I have anointed you to. I have work for you to do. Go anoint these two kings and then anoint Elisha, the prophet, in your place. I wonder what Elijah was thinking at this point. Am I going to die? I mean, is she really going to get me? Is the queen really going to take my life? I mean, God, you're telling me to go anoint another king. I mean, two kings and anoint another prophet in my place. What would that say to you? To me, it would say, I'm done. I mean, I've got work to do. Okay, Lord, I'm going to be obedient to that. But then, am I going to die? The Lord didn't tell Elijah what was going to happen next. If we read the story to its end, we see that 6 years later, so he goes and he does all that God tells him to do, and 6 years later, in 2 Kings chapter 2 now, the Lord takes Elijah to heaven in a chariot of fire, in a whirlwind where there's a chariot that's fire and the horses are fire somehow. He takes him to heaven, alive. I am so glad Elijah did not give up, did not take his own life, didn't throw in the towel. He would have missed out on this most incredible miracle of God that has never happened again. A chariot of fire? This is real. It's not a storybook thing. This really did occur in the Bible and in life. Elijah witnessed it. I believe the Lord was very proud of Elijah, all that he had come through. He knew his weaknesses, for we know that in our weakness, what? He is made strong. In our weakness, he is made strong. I am so grateful that Elijah was weak at times, because we're going to have those times where we're going to have a major victory in our life, but then we're going to have a low, where we are depressed and down and feel like we cannot go on, just like Elijah. When you have those times, remember this. Remember 1 Kings 19. Go back and read it and see that God, what God told Elijah to do is what he would tell us to do today. If you were in that place, get up, get back to work, serve me, serve the Lord. You know what a great remedy for self absorption is? Go serve the Lord. Get out of your comfort, minister to people, and then we forget about all of our stuff and what's going on when we're out doing the Lord's work and ministering in the name of Jesus. That's what he tells Elijah to do, and that's what we should do. Three things we see here in these scriptures is that the Lord first refreshed Elijah by providing what he needed to sustain him. Second, he reproved Elijah by asking him, "Why are you running?" And thirdly, he restored Elijah to his ministry, and he allowed him to see who his replacement would be, to train his replacement for 6 years before the Lord would take him to heaven, and then to take him alive in a chariot that was on fire with fiery horses to heaven. Amazing. Elijah thought that the nation of Israel had totally departed from God until the Lord told him otherwise. In verse 18, it says, "Yet, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000. Here he thought he was all alone. The Lord's like, mm-mm. "I have 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Here Elijah thought that he was the only Jew left that had not turned. And yet God had 7,000 reserved that he could not see. How many times have we been in this situation where we feel we're all alone and God says, "No, I have so many people who are in your same situation, who feel the same way, who are struggling. Why don't you go minister to those people?" You know, and what a sweet time for us when we can really put this story to practice in our times of depression. And if you haven't ever entered them, you will. It's just part of it. you will. But in those times, remember to stand. To stand up and to see the power of God. See what God can do. Because a lot of times we can serve in our flesh and we can accomplish a lot in our flesh. But when our self is removed and there's nothing of me left, that's when God wants to work. And maybe with Elijah, God had to get Elijah out of the way. And then God could work. God's ways are past finding out. They are greater than anything we could ever imagine. He knows so much more than we do, and his plans are so much better than we could ever imagine. He has a plan for Israel, and it will be fulfilled because he promises. And he has a plan for us, and it will be fulfilled if we allow the Lord to use us to fulfill his plan. Now, the third witness we see, we're done with Elijah, I'm so sad because I love Elijah, is the Gentiles. Verse 11, now we're back in Romans 11, says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles, and they believed and were saved. Through Israel's fall, salvation was made available to us. And God said back in Romans chapter 9 that the Gentiles would be saved. We knew that that was part of his plan, that the Gentiles would be saved. And God keeps his promises. How much more will he keep his promise to fulfill that Israel will one day come back? I think the beautiful thing is that God actually not only allowed us to be grafted in, but he's using us as Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy. When we were in Israel last year, I saw this firsthand with our tour guide. As we were worshiping the Lord, he would just stare at us, and you could see that he wanted it. He wanted to worship Jesus like we were worshiping the Lord, and yet he just watched, and and just would stare at us. And I thought, wow, that's so true. You could tell that he really did want to know this God that we know, and that we were actually provoking him to jealousy. We have, as Gentiles, a vital ministry. Provoking the Jews to jealousy. No, we do have a vital ministry. We have this incredible tool. We have this incredible spiritual blessing that we've received from Jesus. And yet Israel is spiritually bankrupt. And they see that we have something that they should have, but they don't have. Practically speaking, we can provoke others to jealousy. They don't just have to be Jews. We can provoke other people by them seeing how we react to situations. Even very practically speaking, how you are patient with your children, how you react to a situation. You know that especially if you tell people that you're a Christian, they watch you, and if they're not a believer. So we have to be very mindful of these sorts of situations. I told you last week to pray for the young man that was working in our house. Boy, did I have something when I got home from Bible study last week. Whoa, it was a huge test waiting at my door. And I'm glad you ladies were praying for me, because it's probably the only thing that held me together from not losing it as I walked through my door. Knowing that my son was coming in 2 hours with several of his roommates, I, you know, wanted my house to be in order. My stove was full of sawdust, and it was on our patio, as was my dishwasher. And anyways, everything was upside down. The all the doors were open in my house, and so I knew, leaving Bible study and entering home, that I had a choice. This young, backslidden believer that went to Bible college 10 years ago was watching me and was watching how I'd react. And oh my goodness, I had to leave. I couldn't stay. I was like, I'm going to blow it, and I'm going to blow it big if I stay. So I went to my room, and I came back, and I prayed, and okay, Lord, you gotta help me. How am I going to do this? So basically, I tried to clean my house, but I couldn't clean my house, and so I told the guy, if you get my kitchen back in order, I will make you dinner. So he got my kitchen back in order, but he didn't get to stay for dinner. So, but the neat thing was that it was, I believe, all the Lord that I was able to, for the most part, maintain some sort of godly countenance, although it was so hard. But that I left, and he was still at my house, and it was a mess, and my son came home with his roommates and got to share with this young man. So it wasn't me that God wanted to share with this man. It was my son and his roommates that God wanted to share with him and had to get me basically out of the way. So very interesting how God works. And so his name's Derek. We can pray for him, this young man, to come back to the Lord. But I believe that he was provoked to jealousy. That as he saw these young boys, young men, who are in love with Jesus and have love and joy and peace and all of that stuff, that he maybe remembered a time in his life where he as well had that before he turned away from God. Well, the fourth witnesses that Paul calls on to stand are the patriarchs. Verse 16 says, using two illustrations, Paul proves his point by saying that God is indeed not done with Israel by pointing to these illustrations. One is a lump of dough, and verse 16a, the beginning part of it, we see that it says, for if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, this is in reference to Numbers chapter 15. So we, you know, some of you who bake may be more familiar with, yeast and lumps and dough and that sort of thing, but most of us aren't as familiar. But in Numbers 15, the first part of the dough was to be offered to God as a symbol that the whole lump of dough was good and belonged to him. The idea here is that God accepts the part, but he sanctifies the whole. He accepts the part of it, but he sanctifies and makes into his image the whole. He accepted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, accepting the part, but he sanctified the whole. All of Israel, you remember the covenant given to Abraham. God is true to that covenant. He accepted Abraham, the patriarchs, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though the descendants have not now continued to walk with the Lord, he is going to sanctify the whole lump. So the dough is Israel, the part is the patriarchs. And we see yet another example here. It's the root. Verse 16b says, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And it is speaking here of the olive tree, the nation of Israel. And the roots are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They support the tree. God has made the covenant with the patriarchs, and he cannot deny that. He's made that covenant. He cannot deny it. Therefore, his promise still stands. We get the idea now. Two illustrations. We got it. God's promise stands. Lastly, the fifth and final witness is God himself. Verse 25 says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And this is exciting right here. What has happened to Israel is all part of God's plan. He knows what he's doing. Amen? He knows what he's doing. He's in charge. The hardening of the heart, the blinding of the eyes, all part of his plan. It's only temporary. It's not permanent. How long will this blinding, this hardening last? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? Until the last Gentile gets saved. When the last non-Jewish person gets saved, the rapture of the church will happen, and that will usher in the tribulation period, a period of 7 years that at the end, the second coming of Christ will happen. And when Jesus comes back at the end of those 7 years, that's when they will recognize him. They will repent and they will receive him. It's reassuring to me to know that God's timing is perfect. He's never too early and he's never late. He's just perfectly on time always. Only God knows the last person to be saved. Oftentimes when we give an altar call and somebody gets saved, I'm wondering myself, like, ooh, is that the last one? You know, is it going to happen right here? You know, and usher in the rapture of the church? I don't know. But what we do know is when that occurs, that will have been the last one. So God is patient and long-suffering and kind for sure. Until then, what do? We continue to build ourselves up in our faith. We continue to share the gospel message. Remember our beautiful feet from last week? We continue to go out and share what God has done in us and through us with other people. We seek to make pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ our number one aim in life. That is our aim, to please him, to know him, to serve him. We concentrate on getting to know him more. We sharpen each other. We pray for one another. We face our trials head on, knowing that God is already there. And he wants to strengthen us through him. We rejoice in our victories, and we wait patiently for the return of Jesus, knowing that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the end, Philippians 1:6. God is not done with Israel, and he is not done with us. If you remember only two things today that I said, remember that God is not done with you, and that you are never alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you and praise you, God, and we thank you that we're not alone. We thank you, Lord, that you never leave us or forsake us, God. And I pray today, if there's anyone here that is feeling alone, Lord, that you would just wrap your loving Abba, Father, Daddy arms around them, God, that they would sense your presence and they would know that you are nearer to them now than ever before, God. I pray you would help us to get alone and to seek your still small voice today, God. Lord, we love you and we praise you. I thank you for these women, God. I thank you that they receive your word gladly, God. I pray that you would give them feet to their faith now, God, that wherever these beautiful feet take them, that they would be bold in sharing the gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.